talk about harmony for a minute. So help me out online. You can chat, or I think you can unmute and speak to us in the room. Shout out. What is harmony? What is that?
Musical harmony is when different musical notes go together.
Excellent. Yeah, musical harmony, different notes. This is one thing that I found a description, a pleasing combination of different simultaneous notes and progressions. Right? So it's different things, but it goes together well. This is harmony, right? A great definition. That's good. So help me out with this. What might be some examples of harmony? We have musically, but what might be other examples of harmony? What would you say?
Social harmony.
That comes up. Sure, yeah. So, yeah, it's a beautiful thing when different notes and different progressions come together in a pleasing way in the social setting. That's good. Yeah, other examples of harmony. Yeah.
Rice and beans.
Yeah, when different things come together in a pleasing way, and we'll get to experience some of that today. Yeah, good. Any other examples?
Yeah.
Scriptural harmony, yeah, so different things fit together well. Great.
Yeah. On a road trip and everyone's getting along.
Yes, on a road trip in a confined space. Yeah, that's a beautiful thing. Yes?
I feel like this church is harmony because people from every walk of life is here, but we share one thing in common, the love for Jesus.
That's great. Yeah, so the beauty of coming together across differences, uniting in a beautiful way while retaining our differences. Right? We could just stop all our differences and only do what we share, but that's not harmony. Harmony is when we have our differences and we come together in a pleasing way. It's good. Yeah, just checking to make sure if there's anything there that's great. How about, what would you say is the opposite of harmony?
Discord.
What's that? Discord? Yeah, discord. Any other? Yeah?
Debating, arguing,
the conflict in that. Yeah, that's good. So yeah, dissonance.
Yeah.
And this is sound that doesn't go well together. Disarray. I was just thinking about our world and the ways that we experience dissonance and disarray, right? In extreme ways, like wars that are going on and people getting killed, innocent people getting killed, conflicts that seem like they will never end. They just keep getting bigger. Sure. So not necessarily a direct conflict, but they're just doing their own thing. Like two cars going to the same intersection and they collide. Yeah. Here's a different definition of the opposite of harmony. It's monotony. Literally one tone. Right? So monotony says we stop all our differences and we just try to be identical to each other, and it's kind of monotony. Yeah. Right? I want to think a bit today about what is God's design for humanity and for our world? And then in particular, how should we live? And we're going back to look at the description in Genesis of how God designed the world, and I really want to be gripped by this. One of our small groups, we've had some conversation and realizing in other parts of the world than the United States, especially that don't have a history of Christianity, starting with Jesus might not be a very effective thing to do. We need to step back to deeper things. And stepping back to Genesis is a place to really think, what does God reveal about himself that then makes Jesus make sense? And I realized that's in a head sense. I realize how much I need to go back to these foundational things to be shaped by them, to look at the world through them. So let's pray and ask for God's work. Father in heaven, we thank you for your greatness and your power. We thank you for your wisdom, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving your Holy Spirit to lead us, to teach us. So we pray that you would help us to see your glory through what you have made, and that we would live according to that. So Holy Spirit, please do your work today in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title today is In Perfect Harmony, and we are looking at Genesis, and we're going to spend a season working through Genesis. I started out a couple of weeks ago, and it's really in my heart that these are powerful, foundational things for all of us to understand God and his world and his work. So I really encourage you to have the text in front of you, Genesis 2, and you could use the QR code or their Bibles on the tables, or if you have one with you. We'll look at Genesis 2, and we'll talk about this drawing in a few minutes. And also, just so you know, that I will have the text on the screen. So Genesis 2, we're going to start with verse 4. Genesis 2, verse 4 says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." I just want to stop there for a second. And I show you on the screen one of the ways that I explore a passage in the Bible is that sometimes I copy it into a word processor, and then I break the lines and indent things to try to show what some of the structure is. And I just find this verse fascinating, because you can see the repetition, that you can see the heavens and the earth and the heavens, and in between these two lines, when they were created, when the Lord God made. And so clearly this is very poetic, and often in the Hebrew text, they'll repeat things for a purpose, to highlight things, to help us see things. And so a couple of things here. One is this word, the account of. Anybody have a different translation? And you can either translate it, or if it's an English translation, are there other things you have here instead of the account of?
This is the history of.
The history of?
Generations of.
Generations of.
Origins.
Excellent. Yeah, a lot of different ways to translate. This is a Hebrew word, toledoth, which is something that communicates all these different things we have said. In Genesis, this is a really important word because it comes up repeatedly at the start of new sections. And so we see here the account of, this is the start of chapters 2, 3, and 4. And then in chapter 5, we'll see that word again. And then later on, we'll see that word again, and it's a way that the author is saying, pay attention to what I'm doing. So when we see that word again, we'll pay attention. Last time we looked at Genesis 1, we saw how the heavens and the earth were created, and I find it fascinating. Then, the author says, the earth and the heavens. And it could be that it's creating a neat structure. I think it also is highlighting that Genesis 1 highlights heavens, and Genesis 2 highlights the earth. So, let's walk. Well, let me first say this. So we do have, there's a lot of controversy in these two chapters, right? People trying to figure out which one's accurate, or, you know, are they in conflict with each other? How does this work? One significant thing to realize about the Bible is that the Bible often gives multiple accounts of things, of the same event. And so the most famous is the Gospels. We have four different accounts of Jesus' life and work. And they're not identical, right? They have different purposes. There's different events that they cover, some of the same, a different ordering. And often we try to figure out, so which one's right, and can we get them all to just kind of fit well together with each other? It's not a bad thing to try to do. But the first thing we always ought to try to do is understand each one and say, what is Matthew trying to accomplish? Why does he put together what he has said for his purposes? And then Mark, what has he chosen, and how did he do it? And Luke and John, and especially the Gospel of John, is really different, covers really different things. And so we recognize that the same events have been told in a little bit different ways, and they don't, on the surface, seem to agree all the time. But that's okay, because they're being put together in a way that's accurate and reliable to accomplish a purpose. And in that, some of what we get worried about is, what's the exact chronology? Which event happened before something else? Often the biblical authors weren't as concerned about that. They were concerned about communicating things, about history and about God. Another example of this, in Judges 4 and 5, there was this great battle, a victory over King Yabin. And there are two chapters that tell the same story. But the first one tells it like a historical narrative. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. The next chapter, chapter 5, is really a poem of praise of women who were courageous to bring victory. and, by implication, bringing shame on men who were not courageous, who should have stepped up and didn't. So two different accounts of the same thing, and it does make sense to say, how do these things relate to each other? But first of all, we say, what are they trying to accomplish? So one way that people have wrestled with Genesis 1 and 2 is to say Genesis 1 gives a big picture. God is above everything. How does God create in Genesis 1? Do you remember? What does God do to create things? He speaks. He says, let there be light, and there was light. He says, let this happen, and it happens. And some people have looked at it and said, here's a place where people are put in place as royalty, as kings. They're to rule. They're to subdue things under them. Genesis 2 is a more focused view, and here we're told God does hands-on things. God forms things like a potter forms things. God breathes life into things. He doesn't just stand back and say, let it happen. He's there personally. And then we see this idea that people are made as priests, that they're to work and to guard a place where God is worshipped, not just a king to rule. So this is one way to think about it. Let me expand on it a little bit. As we looked at Genesis 1, we had 6 days of creating and then rest. So day one, God made light and dark, and then he made the seas and the sky and the lands and the plants. And then in day four, he gave the content of these things. He made the sun, the moon, and the stars. In day five, he made the fish and the birds to be in the seas and the sky. In day six, he made land, animals, and people. And then day seven, we're told that God rested. And he didn't rest so much in that God just decided, that was a lot of work, I'll take a nap. Right? It's not idleness. God said, this is good. And now let's work in what has been created. We don't need to create more things because this is what we have done. And now it's a time to live in this place that has been created. A fascinating thing about Genesis 2 is it seems to highlight some things from days 3 and day 6. It's going to talk about plants, especially trees, and animals, and people. And so now let's keep going to see how this unfolds as it seems that humanity is put in place as priests in this new place. So Genesis 2, verse 5. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. So let's stop there for a second. So we're told this fascinating thing that there aren't shrubs or aren't plants yet, at least where we're looking. And why aren't there any? Because we're told that God had not sent rain on the earth yet. That's fascinating. Now, it seems that there were some rivers, but so in Egypt, or in the ancient Israelite thought, Egypt was this place where the river was enough to grow things. Because the river would flood, the river was there, it would spread out the water, and you could just grow things next to the river. In Israel, they had a river, but it wasn't where the people lived. For the people, they had to have rain. Because in Jerusalem, there's no source of water unless it rains. And so God says two things. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. So God created this, but he says there's not yet rain or people. And maybe one of the key things a gardener would need to do is to irrigate, to figure out how we get water from the river to make the plants grow. But whatever the situation is, God said nothing's growing yet because I didn't give rain and I haven't yet put anybody there to work it. So then verse 6 says, but then there are these streams that come up. Some translations will say mists. But there's a sense then in which God is going to water and is watering the whole surface. And God formed a man. So God's beginning to provide water and somebody to work it. And we're told about the man that two great things. He was formed of the dust of the ground and the breath of God. And it's this beautiful description of humanity being different from the other things that are created, that this is dust, this is from the earth, and God breathes into him the breath of life. Perhaps this being an expression of the image of God being in him. But I find this fascinating. God made a world where it needed people to make things grow. I normally think God made the world and it just grows on its own. Get the people out of the way because people keep messing it up. Just let it go. But he says, we didn't have growth because creation needed humanity to help it flourish. Needed people to be there. And I think it's a wonderful picture that humanity is dirt plus the breath of God. So there you go. If you want to know what you are, you're dirt plus the breath of God. And it is important to say, we are just the stuff of the earth. We are just molecules and you know, just recycled molecules from other things in the past. But also, we have the breath of God. So then verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So a few things to highlight here. So God planted a garden and people have said, don't think rows of tomato plants and rows of, right, don't think something that we might do in our yards. Think of a giant arboretum, a giant park of all sorts of trees and lush growth and orchards and so here's one thing. Maybe you've never thought this way. If you've read these accounts before, I always thought the garden was Eden. But it says God made the garden in Eden. There's a sense that there's a bigger space that was called Eden, and God made a garden there. And we'll see this more, but perhaps there was a place in Eden that was like the palace of God. And on the edge of the palace is where there is this giant garden to grow food for the palace. So in this broader space called Eden, there was this garden. And he put the man there, and God made all kinds of trees to grow. And this beautiful thing, God says he made trees to grow that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. That's an expression of a banquet, right? We're going to have that here in a few minutes. It's pleasing to the eye, and it's good for food. We enjoy it. And it's good for us. God didn't say, I just provide you what you need. And, you know, this is a conversation about space travel. You can't just give people calories. They have to find satisfaction in what they eat. And God did this. He created a banquet for people. Hold on to, pleasing to the eye, and good for food. Because that's what all the trees were like. But next week we'll see that there is a questioning of that. So we'll see that. But he says, here is a place where now the people can live. God made a garden, and this is a place that humanity needed nature so they could flourish. Right? Humanity needs nature, needs food, needs what the trees could produce, and God provided that. And then this fascinating thing, these two specific trees in the garden. One was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And these are really important trees, but let me say a word about these two trees that stand out. One, they were supposed to eat from, and this is a tree that would give life. The other one, they weren't supposed to eat from. So let's do two things. First of all, the tree to eat from. I kind of thought for a long time that if you could just get a bite of the fruit of the tree of life, you're good, right? You're good now forever. And there's no indication that that's actually the case. It seems it's something you need to keep eating, right? But if you keep eating it, the qualities are that it prevents decay and maybe even reverses decay. It's a health, life-giving tree. And so when God said, we'll see next week, you can't eat from this tree anymore, it's not like drop dead right then. Now the decay process starts. And the outcome is clear. Because eating from this tree is what keeps you healthy and young and strong. And so they were meant to eat from this tree. And the other one, oh, all sorts of things written about this, to say, what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And I just want to highlight one thing from it. We aren't told. And yet, we are told what to do about it. God says, don't eat from it. And what we'll see next week is Eve's tempted to think, well, maybe we should. Maybe we can find a good reason to eat from it. And God doesn't give the specific reason not to. He just says, don't do it. And I think it's to remind humanity that we're not God. I really appreciate the songs this morning, how well it fits with these things. But Christ our wisdom, these things in the song that says Christ our wisdom when we can't understand life. Right? We have a God who loves us when he doesn't explain things to us. There's great mystery in following him, and that's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil says. God says, I'm God and you're not. You can't work out all the details. You can't just think it through and say, well, this is good and that's bad, so I'll do what makes sense to me. He says, here's my instruction. Don't eat from this one tree. And of course, we all know the first time we hear that, we say, well, there must be something pretty good about that tree, and we're drawn to it. But he says, I'm God and you're not. Don't eat from that tree. And so this is the challenge, but he says, so here it is, a beautiful place, abundant food that's pleasing to the eye, it's good and life-giving. So then verse 10, this at first seems like an interlude, but I want you to think back to verse 6. It says, God had a stream or mist that watered the whole earth. And I think now these verses are highlighting water that comes from God that covers the whole earth. So verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So one of the great things that happens with this is people immediately go to maps and try to figure out, so where is Eden, right? And it's not a bad thing to wonder about. But the primary purpose of this passage is not to help us figure out where in a map is Eden. But it is saying that there is a river flowing from Eden. You notice what it first does when it's flowing from Eden. It's watering the garden. So it's not a river that comes from the garden of Eden. It's a river that comes from Eden and waters the garden. And then it splits out and covers what perhaps is the four directions of the compass. To say, this covers the whole earth, all these places we know, places that we don't. But the kingdoms of the world, they get their water from God. It says, this life-giving water flows from Eden to the whole earth. Right? And it's a beautiful picture that we have two other times that we hear about life-giving water coming from the temple of God to water the earth. One is in Ezekiel, this beautiful picture of this river flowing out of the temple. And one is in Revelation. When it says, from the throne of God, this river flows and it just gives life wherever it goes. And so the text is saying that from God is this blessing that's going out through all the earth to bless all the peoples. I think what we see here is this simple drawing of people, of humanity. But here we see that there's this relationship, this mutually dependent relationship with nature. Right? So nature needs humans, and humans need nature. Right? It's a good thing. God said, Adam, I need you to work for nature's sake. I want you to make it flourish. I want you to be there to help things grow and to manage it. You need to do that because nature needs this. But humans need nature because we need food. So this first expression, God doesn't say, you don't need nature, but go help nature. He says there's this mutually beneficial relationship you should have with the natural world. Okay, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. All sorts of interesting things here. I want to highlight a couple. One is this word for put him actually is the word for rest. Make him rest in the Garden of Eden. And again, it's not saying make him set up a hammock and go just relax and swing and everything's good. He said, no, God put Adam in the garden to rest in the sense of do what he was meant to do, what he'll find satisfying to do, pleasurable to do. Put him to good work there, to work it and to care for it. And there's wonderful things that's hard for us to see in English, but later on, these words are used to describe what priests do, what they did in the temple. They're to serve in that space, and they're to guard it. And so Adam was put in the garden to work it, to help it grow, to help it flourish, and to guard it. And if you know the story ahead, he didn't do a very good job of guarding it, so God sent angels to do it because he failed. Right? But they were to work it and to guard it. And they were given abundant food, and yet they were told, you must not eat from this one tree. Because if you do, you'll die. He says, if then you are going to lose access to the tree of life, and you will begin this decay process of body and soul. We see here that God has given Adam a good purpose. God has given Adam abundance of good and pleasing food. All the trees, all that he wanted, it's all there. And God gave one negative command to say, and you're still under me. You have to do this, what I say, because I'm still God. This is my garden, and I want you to remember that. And it's when they decided to go against that, that the trouble came. And so in that sense, it was a good thing, a very good thing, that God put the tree in the garden that they weren't to eat from. He wasn't trying to trick them or hurt them or do anything. He was trying to say, remember that I'm God and you're not. Remember that I'm the one who makes the rules. I'm the one who understands this. Remember that. That was a good thing for God to do. And yet we'll see that the devil comes and says, I can turn a good thing of God into a bad thing. So here we see this relationship with God. It's a little bit hard to see. It's not exactly a mutually dependent relationship. So the one arrow is red, the other one's a little bit gray. But the man has a purpose from God, and he's dependent upon God's wisdom. The beautiful thing is that God invites humanity into relationship with him. God doesn't need that, but he does want that. And so even with God himself, there is this mutual relationship, and God gives a purpose, and he says, and you've got to submit to my wisdom. When you don't understand, you've got to follow my ways. Okay, then verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And just stop there for a second. It's not good. It is so startling that before any sin or rebellion or anything went wrong in the world, God said at this point in the process of creation, something is problematic. It's not right yet. It's not good. Even with the Garden of Eden and abundant fruit and all these good things. He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. So he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So God says it's not good that this man is alone. That's not a good thing. Even with all the good stuff that's there, that's problematic. And so then God brings all the animals. He doesn't bring sea creatures, but he does bring the land and the flying creatures and has Adam name them. And we're told that no suitable helper was found. Now realize, God didn't need any help to realize this. But Adam did. Adam had to learn that nothing else out there is going to accomplish what I need. And so there's this statement that we need a suitable helper. Now, a fascinating thing is that God is described as the helper of his people. Right? So a helper is not a lower negative thing. In some ways, a helper may very well be the one who has more. Somebody who can come and help meet the need. So it's not a negative term. But the key thing is we needed a suitable helper. One that fit. And it's fascinating that Adam had God. God was there, and yet in some sense God wasn't suitable for Adam because God was spirit and Adam was a human being. Really, to me, is profound when I think about the incarnation. This is then what completes what God is for humanity when Jesus becomes, the Son of God, becomes a human being to be fully what humanity needs. And so then we see, verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. After Adam realized there's nothing in creation right now that is suitable as a helper for me. No real companion for me. And so God caused Adam to go to a sleep, and we read that God took one of the man's ribs. And to reveal a little bit about my mind growing up, I wondered, do men have different numbers of ribs on both sides? Because, you know, if he took one rib out, it would, you know. So the word for rib actually isn't a word for a bone. Right? What it says down below is Adam says, here's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The word is side. And so as somebody said, it's like God reached out and took a handful of Adam's side and closed it up, and he formed a woman out of the side of Adam. And we see that God says, this is sufficient. Adam says, this is sufficient. This is good. And I think what we see is that Adam needed an equal who was different. Adam didn't need more animals. And God wasn't, in some sense, what Adam needed. He needed an equal. He needed a human being. And yet he needed a human being with difference. He says, I've made male and female. And so it's perhaps some people say it's not so much that Adam named Eve, as he said, she's a human who's different from me. And this is exactly what he needed, was an equal who was different. And so then verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So he says, here's why the marriage relationship is, as a category, the deepest human relationship. It supersedes the responsibility to parents, supersedes the responsibility with kids. This is it. This is the one that you separate from other things for. And there's a deep form of uniting that takes place in marriage. And then we're told that Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And I think the expression here is that there was vulnerability without danger. Right? When we're vulnerable, now there's danger. I can be harmed. I have no protection. And so I'm at risk. He says, but there was no danger in this. There was complete vulnerability, but no danger. And I think perhaps this is the way of him saying at the end of Genesis 1 that says, and it was very good. And God's creation of humanity was very good because God's provided all that's needed and there was no risk. There was no danger because it was all good. Now, I said when we looked at Genesis 1, there's a big variation in opinion of how old the universe is among Christians. And there is. From those who say it's in the tens of thousands of years old, perhaps, to those who say it's in the millions, billions, it's a long, long time, right? It's a big range, and all of that's okay, right? As long as we understand is that God is the creator, God is the source, he's the designer, he's the one who brought what we have, doesn't matter how long it took. With Genesis 2, there is agreement among evangelical Christians, broad scope, I think, of really biblical Christians, who say that this section highlights history and theology. That is, there's historical Adam and Eve. Right? However it happened up to this point, there was an Adam and an Eve, and there was a first sin, a first rebellion. So whatever comes before, that's the agreement in this sense. Both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are history and theology, but the history part here explicitly is. And these are real people, not just an idea. I think what we see in these verses now is that humanity is put in mutual dependence with people. It wasn't good for Adam to be without other people. So a description I saw that the woman, by relative difference but essential equality, would be man's fitting complement. Have to be essentially equal and yet to be different for this to work. And so in this sense, it's impossible to fulfill God's commands alone. And it's impossible to fulfill God's commands without difference. And so Jesus affirmed this in understanding how does this apply in God's design that people are made male and female. That marriage is one man and one woman. Jesus said, this is the way it's been. This is what I affirm. And so he says, what was taught there in Genesis? He says, I still hold to it. This is how the world is meant to work. But I will say there's one significant thing that Jesus shifted. That is that the understanding of the people in the Old Testament was it's not good to be single. Right? Because it says it's not good for the man to be alone. And Jesus and others, as the revelation progressed, but Jesus clearly says, and singleness is a good thing too. But it's singleness in community. He's not saying so somebody can go off on an island and be all alone and that's good. He says, it's still not good to be alone. But, he says, much of what in the Old Covenant they looked for to say, in marriage you have kids and that's what fulfills you. In the New Covenant, this comes in community. Through rich relationships with others and through spiritual children. And there's a goodness in singleness in what God has revealed through Jesus. Because that's the life that he lived. But I want to say that sometimes God's design and plan are hard to accept. Sometimes they're easy, but sometimes they're not. And for some of us, to hear that statement, it's like, well, of course, that's the way it should be. And for some of us, we hear that design and we say, I don't think that makes sense. That goes against what I think is right. But here's what I know. Just change the topic. And we'll have different people who say, oh, this other command, that doesn't make sense. Give up all your money. You don't own it. It's not yours. And some of us say, but I worked for it. Right? And we hesitate at that. Jesus says, you've got to give up your life. And some of us say, okay. And some of us say, no, wait. That's too far. Right? The commands of God will strike all of us sometimes as being really hard to accept. And in a different place, we say, well, that makes sense. I can accept that. And this is where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil comes in. God says, whether or not it makes sense to you or you like it, don't try to work your way in to say, well, I bet it's okay. If God says, don't eat from that tree, he means it. And so this is a revelation that says, we need to trust him. We're dependent upon him. So I think in this section, the main point is that God's beautiful design was to make people mutually dependent. And in a way, looking down, it makes humanity mutually dependent upon the natural world. Right? If we mess it up, we're in trouble. And it needs us. On a horizontal level, it says we need people. We can't live, we can't do what we're to be without other people. And we are mutually dependent with God, not in the sense that he needs us, but he invites us into relationship, and he says, you need me. So one of the key things that Genesis 2 says is humanity alone is not enough. But here's the cool thing. God is. God doesn't need any of this. He doesn't need the natural world. He doesn't need people. And the reason he doesn't is because he's God and he's the Trinity. God lives in community always because he is three persons in one God, in one being. And so God isn't dependent upon this. But when he created the world, he says, and now to put the drawings together, he said people are going to be dependent. They're going to be dependent on nature, on other people, and upon God. But nature needs people, and people need nature. People are designed to be in relationships. We can't be what we're meant to be without being in relationships. And people need God because we need his wisdom. And God wants relationships with us. And so he intends this to be a beautiful thing together. So, now for the drawings from Karen, the other one I found. A clip art or something. I don't know. No, it was a characters thing. So, I want to say this. First of all, people can make beautiful music alone, right? You can have one musician and they can make beautiful music. I do think God could have made a world so that nature doesn't need people. He could have made it so it just works. And in some ways it does, right? The Milky Way galaxy doesn't need people to do something so it works right. Right? So there are parts of nature that don't need people. But he said the garden isn't going to work without people to help run it. And God could have made nature so that it wasn't necessary, but he makes it places where it does. He could have made us so we don't need nature. He could have made people who are sufficient alone. He could have made people, yeah, they're fine. They're just an introvert. They don't need any people. They'll just let them alone and everything's good, right? He could have done that. He could have made people so that our inherent sense of what's right and wrong is just always reliable. He could have done that. God could have made people without relationship to God. And you say, we'll get you started. But he didn't. So God made something more like an orchestra, a symphony. Right? God chose to make nature and people whose completeness comes only in relationships. That's how God designed people. And he said that nature is not good enough on its own and people aren't good enough without nature. I made people and nature so they've got to work together. God said, I made people so you need each other. We can't be who we're meant to be without people. And we can't be who we're meant to be without God. So these three great relationships, we are called in this beautiful design to be mutually dependent with nature, with people, and with God himself. And so then, this is one way to think about sin. Sin is falling short of this design. And so sometimes we fall short of this design in our relationship with the natural world. Right? Sometimes we fall short of his design because of a relationship with people or a relationship with God. Right? With nature, sometimes we misuse and abuse it. With people, sometimes instead of coming together, there's separation, there's selfishness, there's harm that's being done. It's meant to be mutually beneficial. And yet sometimes the way we live in relationship is harmful. And sometimes with God, we refuse his authority. Say, well, you told us not to eat from that tree, but we kind of think it's still a good idea. And sometimes we refuse his authority. And sometimes, and especially I think for many in the West today, we say, well, I don't actually really need God. Maybe some people are weak and they need God, but I don't actually need him. And God withholds access to the tree of life and says, okay, let's talk about it in 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. Let's see how you're doing without needing me. Because he says, you're going to decay and die. So I think what we're called to do, given this, is to delight, to develop in God's design and relationship with the natural world. He says, this is a good thing. He says to Adam, be fruitful and increase in number. He says this to Adam and Eve, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God says we should study the natural world. We should cultivate it, help it to be fruitful, take care of it, use it to serve people, guard it. He says this is a good thing. And so in this sense, Christians should be the richest, deepest, best environmentalists there are. Because we say this is a good thing that God has created. We don't worship it. We don't put it above people. Yet we deeply value it because this is something that God has made dependent upon us. And we need it. So that's the natural world. We're to grow in our relationship with people. So Psalm 133 says, boy, how good and pleasant it is when people live together in unity. Right? And again, not in uniformity, but in harmony. It's a beautiful thing when we live this out. Ephesians says, so Christ himself gave the leaders to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. Here's God's design. He says, I want people to come together with different roles and different things so that you grow up in unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God, become mature. And this wild statement, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. He said, we should see this and pursue it and delight in it. And this is why it doesn't make any sense when somebody says, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I just don't have much connection with other Christians because it's so complex and they're not very good people. It doesn't make any sense. We can't live out what we are called to be without pursuing relationship with other people who are known by God and know God. And so Romans 12 is this radical statement. It says, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. He says, all your differences, you're going to form one body. And then I squirm when it says, and each member belongs to all the others. But he says, this is what it's supposed to be. We're supposed to live in a rich interdependence with other Christians in a body where we have different parts. And then I see that's my sinful side that says, I kind of like to keep my freedom. As opposed to saying, no, this is the beautiful design of God. It says we are to be together in community with others. So he's challenged with this statement. And I think it's really significant. The church and its people are healthier when more people do more of the work. When there's greater sense of working together in our different parts, when more people are doing more of the work, it's good for the church and its people. And so this comes out in all sorts of things. Like today, making food for a meal. The church is healthier, literally, when more people do more of the work. But setting up and cleaning up, this is why we do nominations as a church. We don't say to a group of people, go off and figure out who should lead us. We say, no, it's better when we're all involved in this. When we have a broader range of people who are serving in different ways, we're healthier, people are healthier when more people are doing more of the work. So with youth and children's ministry and serving and leading and reaching out and the list goes on, this is why it's so important. Because God says, I've designed you to be in this together. And there's such joy and delight in that. So my hope is that I will continue growing to respond like Adam when he saw Eve and says, that's what we're talking about. I wasn't so excited about the zebra and the giraffe and the scorpion, and right? But this is beautiful, right? And this should be our heart that says, this is a beautiful thing, that God puts us together with our differences to be united in him. So we're to delight and develop in his design, with nature, with people, and with God. Just read the words from Jesus. He says, here's the secret of relationship with God. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? When you say, I don't really need him so much because life's going pretty well, he says, then you have nothing. If you don't remain in me, you will be like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This amazing thing that Jesus says, you are made to be in relationship with me. Remain in me, I'll remain in you, and there will be abundant fruitfulness. And we're to delight in that, and to pursue it through all sorts of things, of praying and meditating God's word and worship and taking action and saying, God, I want to remain in you, and have you remain in me, because beautiful things happen. There's rich fruitfulness in that. See, God has made a design where he's made us to be in relationship, to be connected in a good, wonderful way with the natural world, with other people, and with him. And as Adam rejoiced, we should rejoice and say, what a beautiful thing. And I think it is so beautiful. A wonderful design of God for how he meant this place to work. He says, this is the design, I'm convinced, of what will be forever for those who are in Christ. It's to be expressed in growing relationships in each of these areas. Right? So it's to be in relationship with God and people and nature. We should pursue this. And I just want to end with this expression from Hebrews 5. But let me start, and what I confessed earlier, it really is in many ways a product of my generation and a product of my context. And that is, I tend to be pretty individualistic. And so when I read the Bible, if it doesn't say otherwise, I assume this is a personal command. I assume that this just means me. And so when we read here, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Spirit, this is not go around individually, although there's merit in that, but this is a command that says together be filled with the Spirit, right? Because what does he say? It's not individual commands. It's now speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the songs of the Spirit. You should be doing this together. He says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Again, a plural song. Sing together. Use your many voices to come together to do this. And he says, always giving thanks to the Father, God the Father, for everything. So this is a beautiful thing when you come together, filled by the Spirit, together proclaiming God's goodness, thanking him. And then, ending with this one, that is just, again, a startling one, be filled by the Spirit together, with the Spirit together, and submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. He says, here's the picture of what God's people are to be. Thank God for the natural world and deal with it well. Worship God and do that together with God's people. This is the beautiful design that God has for the world and what he intends for us. And sadly, as we'll see next week, we so often stumble, sometimes unknowingly and sometimes very intentionally, saying, I'd rather it be a different way. And yet what a beautiful thing God has created that he invites us to live in. And it is a joy to experience the goodness that God has for us in the natural world, in his community, in his body, and in relationship with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a good design, for the way that you have made the world. We thank you for making us mutually dependent on the natural world and on other people, and dependent upon you. Father, I pray that you would cause us to delight in the goodness of what you have done and to pursue it as you have said. We pray that you do that work among us, and would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your people be an expression of the beauty of differences coming together, united in Christ, and celebrating how you have designed us with our differences to work together for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.